Good stuff. Our older children will continue to hang out with us today. I believe our preschoolers are here with us today, too, today, right? Is that right, Erica? Or somebody, Denise? That's good. We like our kids being here. Amen? Just a constant reminder to all of you, your kids only bother one person, and that's whom? That's right, you. Not me. You. Your own self. They don't bother anyone else. So we love our little children's being here. Well, if you will, go with me to Luke's Gospel as we continue through this wonderful book of God's Word. I won't call any names, but there was a very popular preacher this week that there were many tweets going on about, and who he said two things. One of them, he said that we should, and he was semi-misquoted, but the one that caught my attention first, he said the preachers should stop praying, which he didn't really say that. He said we should stop praying for revival, which is wrong. We won't go into all that. But the second thing he said was we should not say the Bible says because it has no effect on the lost. And well, I wholeheartedly disagree with him because this is God's Word, and some may think it's antiquated to proclaim God's Word. But we know that God's Word is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training all men towards righteousness. It is a way to reveal our lostness, as we're going to see this morning. And so we can firmly state that the Bible says, and that is our goal, that is our ambition, that is our aim every single week, to see what the Bible says. We don't gather on Sunday mornings to hear what I think about an issue or a topic or what our elders think, or we've been getting together, guys, and you know, we just got some things we want to share with you. That is not our goal on Sunday mornings. Our goal is to always walk through God's Word to see what God's Word says to us and how we are to align our lives to God's Word. And so it's even more joyful to walk through one of the Gospels to see Jesus and His ministry, and He's teaching and leading those around Him. And so so this morning we continue in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. We're kind of in a kind of an odd spot. We're kind of picking up somewhere we left off last week. We're in the middle of this whole discourse. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, as we started chapter 16, he turned his attention from the Pharisees to the disciples, and he's talking to his disciples. He's teaching about the stewardship, and he's teaching about what it means that God owns everything and that nothing is truly ours. Then he gets interrupted. And so these money-loving Pharisees, they don't just mutter at Jesus. What do? They went from muttering to mocking. Thank you very much. No one. But they go through mocking. As they're mocking Jesus. They're making fun of Jesus because of His teaching. Making fun of the Word of God. And so Jesus turns to them, and He's rebuking them. And He's telling them, you know, He's teaching them the truth. And so that's kind of where we were last week. The Pharisees interrupted. They're ridiculing Him. They're mocking Him. And then Jesus says, we'll read from last week's text in verse 15 of Luke chapter 16. It says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." And we talked last week what it meant for God to know our hearts. It wasn't just what people see on the outside. It's who we are on the inside. And we know that apart from Christ, we are all wretched sinners without Christ. And so these guys who thought they had it all together, and other people thought they had it all together, God knew their hearts. He says, "For what is exalted among men is an abomination, is detestable, is wretched in the sight of God." And then we went on to verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it." And so Jesus talks about the law and the prophets. And this morning, we're going to talk about the law. I'll just kind of go ahead and give you a little a glimpse of where we're going. This morning's been a very difficult text. We're talking about the law and divorce. If you go through 18, you're going to see Jesus addressing divorce. That's just two very difficult things, especially to tackle on one Sunday morning, the law and divorce. How many people can we upset in one morning? Let's just throw it all in here. And so here's Jesus. This is what he's going to talk about. And so he starts talking about the law. And so what does that mean? Because when you talk about the law, it can mean so many different things. And he goes on to say something about the law. And this is where we left off last week. He says, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Or as some translations say, for one tittle of the law to become void, one speck of it to become void. Now, what does that mean? And there are many people, even in our community today, who love this verse because they believe that it affirms what they believe. They believe that it upholds their whole theology, which is the law as we know it, is still fully in effect for Christians today. And if you don't understand it, this verse can cause some great problems. And so last week I cut short that verse and someone thought that I was just, you know, being scared and not tackling it and said, well, that's going to be my tough question for Wednesday night. You know, what does this verse mean? So, well, wait till next week. We're going to dive into that verse. And so we're going to get there. So what does that mean for the law is not passed away? And then he goes on, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband also commits adultery. And so that seems to be a very out of place verse, but all these are connected to the teachings of Jesus. But I will admit to you, I'll go ahead and just tell you that we're going to unpack these verses and then I'm going to chase two rabbits. You know what it means to chase rabbits, right? You know, you're on a task and then a rabbit goes, kind of like squirrel. Maybe we say squirrels nowadays. You've seen up, squirrel, you know, you get kind of distracted. But I'm knowingly going to chase two rabbits and squirrels this morning. The text doesn't necessarily address, it's not the point of the text, but I believe this morning is an opportunity for us to address two different things that start from this text. Does that make any sense at all? A little. Okay, good. Well, we'll figure it out as we go. Let's just again pray. Father, for this text this morning that we're in, as we look at the law, Father, as we look at Jesus, as we look at divorce, as we look at our sin, Father, would you just press into our hearts your truth? Would you help us to see what your word says and not what we think it says? Would you help us to live lives in light of you and not ourselves? In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So what does this verse mean? For not one iota, not one dot of the law will become void. Because Jesus was talking about the law, and last week, man, it's a beautiful text. He's talking to these Pharisees. He said, for so long, you've had the law and the prophets. And that's one way of saying the Old Testament. Because as we look at the Old Testament, it's really two things. It's the law and the prophets. You know, you got the law, the Pentateuch in the beginning, the first five books. And then you got the prophets. You got all the books that were written by or about the prophets of the Old Testament. And so whenever someone would say the law and the prophets, they're referring to the Hebrew Bible, to what we call the Old Testament. And so when he says the law and the prophets were until John, you had these things that taught you about God, that taught you about the coming Messiah, but now you don't need those because the Messiah is here. You don't need the books about Jesus. Jesus is here. He says the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. And what that meant, if you weren't here last week, because again, that could cause some difficulty, but everyone forces his way into it. It's a struggle not of our effort, but it is a struggle of us laying down our life and our will to submit to the will of God. And he knows that this was what ultimately trapped the Pharisees and was a stumbling block to the Pharisees. Jesus was the fact that you had to lay your life down and submit to Jesus as King and as Lord of your life. That was the stumbling block for these Pharisees. And that's what kept them from true repentance and ultimately entering the kingdom of God, was their own self-righteousness and their own pride. And so then he continues. He says, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So what does this mean? A couple things this morning. First of which, we need to understand something. One key to understanding verse 17 is to know, and this may come as a shock, that Jesus was exaggerating a little bit. You say, well, Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He's the Son of God. The Bible doesn't exaggerate. It's a very literal book. Well, if you think that the Bible is a very literal book in the sense of literal, you're wrong, because the Bible uses all kinds of writing. I think about I believe it's Luke who says, and I could be wrong, don't quote me on that, who says that Jesus did so much more stuff. He did so much that the world could not hold all the things that he did. Now, we know that's an exaggeration because the world can hold lots of paper, right? Lots of scrolls. I mean, he didn't do on his earthly ministry more than all the earth could hold. Now, how do we know this is an exaggeration? Because he talks about the one dot of the law becoming void. Now, what that means is, that doesn't mean one passage of the law, doesn't mean one particular law. It's like, and I forget the actual word, that I write it down, Probably not, because it's some Hebrew word that I can't pronounce, because I didn't take Hebrew in seminary. I took the easy way out. But it's this dot, it's this single mark that whenever you have two Hebrew letters that look very similar to each other, they make this little mark to denote the difference in those two letters. Think about, if you visualize, let's go back to like second grade, okay? If visualize a capital F and a capital E. Y'all with me? Y'all follow those two letters? F and an E. What's the difference in F and an E? One little mark. That is what he's talking, literally, that is what he's talking about, is that little mark, a little mark that denotes the difference of two similar letters. So he said, that's what's not going to pass away. Now we know that that's not what makes the Bible, right? Those little letters is not what makes Scripture. Marks and letters, and even a word cannot be fulfilled. You cannot fulfill the mark on an E. You know, you can't even fulfill the letter E. You can't even fulfill a word that the E has. But what is fulfilled, the paragraphs and the passages and the promises of Scripture. And so Jesus was exaggerating a little bit. He said, nothing's going to pass when nothing becomes void. So with the understanding, he's making this grand statement. He wasn't saying that every little detail is still fully in effect. But we do know that heaven and earth will pass away. If you go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, it says, heaven and earth shall pass away from the lips of Jesus, but my word shall never pass away. So what does this mean then? What does it mean for the law not to pass away? Now, when you talk about the law is such, that word is such a loaded word. Is it the Old Testament? Is it the Pentateuch and the prophets? Is it the 613 commandments that we have in Moses? Is it the first five books? Or is it the oral tradition? We talk about this quite often. The Pharisees, what they were known for is their oral tradition. They weren't just leaning on the law of Moses. They were taking the law of Moses and they were interpreting it and reinterpreting and reinterpreting. They had their own law. So was he talking about that law that was not going to pass away? Obviously not. And so here's the good news. The good news that Jesus is proclaiming is, because here's the thing, the law is not going to pass away in the sense that if you look at the purpose of the law, as we discussed last week, is to show our sinfulness, right? The purpose of the law, if you read Galatians, if you read Paul, as you read the New Testament, the purpose of the law is to show us our sinfulness and how no one can keep that law, as we'll look at in just a minute. It's to point to how holy God is, how unholy we are. We know that none of us can live according to the righteous demands of the law. Whether it's the first five books or the 613 commandments, we cannot live by the law. And these were striving to do it, and they were basing their salvation on it. And some would think that, you know, okay, now the opposite of thinking I need to live by the laws, of thinking, okay, Jesus just showed up and now it's all gone. And maybe in this 21st century Western mindset, you know, we would like to believe that none of that's good for anything. Jesus is here. If my Bible wasn't so thick, I would just take those first 37 books out and or 39 books and rip them out because I don't need the Old Testament. All I have is Jesus and that's all I need. Well, that would be wrong. So what does it mean? So the good news, the gospel that Jesus preached is not that God overlooks the demands of the law, but that Jesus met those demands and he did so for us. So whenever Jesus comes, whenever God sends his son, whenever God comes in the form of a human, he doesn't just say, okay, now my son's here, let's just forget about it all. Let's just all love Jesus and be made right. But Jesus had to come and live according to the law. He's the only one, and my kids tell me this all the time as we're driving down the truck, and you know, if someone's getting in trouble, and I say, well, it happened this morning on the way to church, and Hunter said, I'm not perfect. No one's perfect. Abby, of course, I'm correct. Oh, yes, only Jesus is perfect, right, Abby? And so we know that, right? We say that so often as kids. We know Jesus is perfect, but truly, he was perfect. He came, and he lived perfectly. 1 Peter 2:22 says that he, being Jesus, committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 says, in him is no sin. And so it's not that God just says, okay, and we're just going to take the law out now that Jesus is here, but Jesus came to live according to the law, perfectly according to the law, never messed up, never sinned. He did what we never could do. And so he was one who lived according to the law. He was one who was born under the law. He fulfilled the law. doesn't just pass away, but Jesus fulfilled it. You go to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It says, He poured out His soul unto death. And He, Jesus, the Messiah, was numbered with the transgressors. And He bore the sin of many. And He made intercession for the transgressors. 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and to live in righteousness. By His wounds, you have been healed. Jesus came and He lived according to the law. He met every demand, every righteous demand of the law that we could not do. And that people still strive to do. We still strive to live according to the law. But Jesus did it so that we don't have to. And so no, the law is not going to pass away. Jesus came to fulfill the law, to be the accomplishment of the law. All things were fulfilled in Him. And that is the good news. That God doesn't overlook it. Because also the law, if you look at the law, if you look at the sacrifice of the law, it was the payment for sin. We know sin separated us from God, and we were separate from the relationship with God, and only a perfect sacrifice could bring us in a right relationship with God. And Jesus did that through the law, was the final sacrifice. And He did that for us, something that we could not do. And here's the thing, all men today are still judged by the law. All men are still judged by the law, but those who are in Christ are found in Christ. And so if you want to live according to the law, and you can go to, I believe it's Galatians, and you know, if you want to walk down that road, go ahead, but you will find death and not life. Because if you try to live by any of it, then you got to live by all of it, and you won't be able to do it. And so here's Jesus who has met all the demands of the law. He did so for us. And all men today are still judged by the law. To transgress the law of God is to sin unto death. But in Jesus, there is life. And that is the gospel that we talk about so much. That Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves and made us right with God. That is the gospel. Now, time for rabbit one. Can you bring out the first rabbit? Because he's pointing to himself here, you know, this rabbit is such an issue in our community today. It's becoming such an issue in our church climate today, on websites and all this different stuff. And the question is, what is the role of the law in a believer's life today? And we don't have time to unpack all of this. I'm not going to attempt to give you everything we need to fully know what Scripture says in light of it. But I want to address this for a moment. What is the role of the law in a believer's life today? As we look at these texts, that nothing's passed away. What is the role of the law? So if it's not passed, what is the role today? Do we just simply say Jesus did it all and I don't have to do anything, I don't need it? Or is there a role for the law today? I want to quote you a couple of guys. The first one is a guy named Stein. Not Ben Stein. And he says this. He says, the Old Testament is not rejected by Jesus. It still remains as an expression of the will of God. Now, listen carefully here. By express statements, not of Jesus, by what Jesus said, as we walk in through Luke's gospel, as we read God's word, by express statements, certain aspects such as rules of purity and cleanliness are now removed. Certain commands are seen as temporary concessions, and the principles and intention of the law are expounded. But the commandments, especially the moral dimension of the commandments, are still valid. And ultimately, what he's saying here is this, and you got a blank there in your worship handout. The role of the law today in a believer's life is to point to Jesus. As we look at the Old Testament, as we read the Old Testament, we don't need to pick it up and be, oh my goodness, I'm reading through my Bible, I got to go through the Old Testament, I got to read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, those long books, I got to go through Leviticus. Who wants to read through Leviticus? Anybody? When we read through Leviticus, not with this the depression of all these laws, when we read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we read the Old Testament and realize it points to Jesus, then we have a new way of seeing the law. Whenever we understand that the Old Testament is not about us and how we are supposed to live to be right with God, we see how Jesus lived to be right with God and how He paid the price for us, so we understand our sinfulness, then we see it much differently. The role of the law today in a believer's life is to point to Christ. There's a book I ordered this week. I haven't got it yet. But I'm looking forward to reading. I finished my seminary class tomorrow, Lord willing. I got two projects. I got to write a long paper on Second Chronicles tonight and do a test tomorrow. Then I have a chance to do some reading for the next few weeks, and I plan on reading this book. So you can ask me the next 2.5 weeks. Okay, hey, John, did you read the book? I read the first chapter, like most of my books. But I'm striving to read this, and it's 254 pages. And the book is a guy named Brian Rosner, and it's called Paul and the Law. The guy is written last year. Just takes a very fresh perspective to how we read about the law and Paul. Because if you're interested in knowing what the law means to the Christian today, you've got to read Paul. I mean, he spends so much time about the law in the New Testament, in his books, and that he writes, because he was wasn't just a Jew, he was the Jew of Jews, right? If you remember his biography, his testimony, if you will, he said, there's no one better than me. He said, I was the chief of Jews. I was the chief of Pharisees. He lived by the law. I mean, Christ saved him and invaded his life. And then he had a proper biblical, spiritual understanding of what the law meant for him. And so as we read Paul, sometimes it gets a little confusing. I'll tell you the truth, I don't even know if I remember reading this verse. I'm sure I have, obviously. But in Peter, you know what Peter says of Paul's writings? You know Peter gives a commentary on Paul's writings? You know that? Peter said this, and I believe it's the end of 2 Peter chapter 4. He said, Paul is sometimes hard to understand. Now, if Peter, the apostle, one of the contributing authors to the Bible, says that Paul was hard to understand, should we just get it immediately? No, it's going to be difficult for this dumb redneck right here. So even Peter says he's hard to understand sometimes. He's difficult. He writes long sentences, as James reminded him this week. So here's this guy, Paul and the Law. So what does Paul have to say about the law? And so Brian Rosner, he argues that Paul undertakes a critical reevaluation of the law of Moses. Because what we wanted to do, kind of in the conservative theology, we just want to say, well, there are different levels of law. You have moral, civil, and ceremonial laws. You know, all those go into the moral law. It makes it easy, but we don't really know if that's a good biblical practice. And so what this guy does, he critically reevaluates the law of Moses, which involves not only this guy, he's a pastor, okay? There's three R's. They're difficult R's, but they make a lot of sense. He says this is what the law is all about: repudiation, which means to dismiss the law. He says sometimes Paul is dismissing the law as a law covenant. Sometimes it's about replacement of the law, which Jesus came to replace the law by other things, and by also wholehearted reappropriation of the law. And what he means there is that the law is no longer for the purpose it used to be, but we have repurposed the law to be about two things: be about pointing to Christ and giving us principles for Christian living. Says we're going to reappropriate the law as prophecy and wisdom, which references the gospel and Christian living. In other words, Paul sought to show how Christ fulfilled all the law, yet for our sakes dismissed some of it. Paul also teaches the law is good for pointing to Christ and showing us today in the 21st century how we can live to please the Father. As we talk about pointing to Christ, and I mentioned it a while ago, as you read the Old Testament, let me give you a theological term here. It's called, make sure I always mess up this word, redemptive historic perspective, RHP. No one else calls it except me, okay, RHP, redemptive historic perspective. What that means is as we read the Old Testament, we see Jesus. As we read the Old Testament, we see how God is redeeming history, and everything is pointing to Christ. And so one of the ways that the law affects us today is we see Jesus in all of Scripture. And secondly, principles for Christian living. And this is important because sometimes we read the Bible and we see these commands that were given to a certain people for a certain time for a certain purpose. But today there are still principles for Christian living. And so we need to understand that the law is not an easy thing to grasp. Understanding how Christians are to live in light of it today is not an easy thing to grasp, but it's something that we should strive to do, to see Christ and to see how we should live out the gospel because of Christ. All right, that's rabbit number one. Done. Let's go back to our text. In Luke chapter 16, this is what he says. He says, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away and for one dot of the law to become void. Then he goes on to say, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. It seems that this verse about marriage and divorce just pops up out of nowhere, right? I was reading one theologian this week who I deeply respect and read him a lot. His name's Bob Utley. Some of y'all know him. He has a commentary on Luke. He's preached in this area many times, a very solid scholar. And I just loved his honesty. He said, when I get to these two verses, 17 and 18, as a scholar, I just want to throw my hands up and I just don't know what it's talking about. And so that's some good honesty right there. It just seems that it's out of nowhere. But really, it's not out of nowhere. Really, it connects. As we see, all Scripture connects. Because what's happening here is Jesus is giving an example of the law. He said, nothing's going to pass away. And here's what we don't understand. We want Jesus just to come and make the law easier. And we sometimes think that because Jesus is on the scene, that it's easier to live out the law according to the gospel because Jesus makes it easier, right? But you know, Jesus doesn't make the law easier. Guess what He does? He makes the law harder. He makes living according to the law much more difficult. And here's, in this verse He gives is proof. You have to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Y'all go with me there real quick. Fifth book of the Bible, end of the Pentateuch. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, whenever Jesus said this is what He said in verse 18 about divorce and adultery. He said, everyone divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. They knew exactly what He was talking about. Because when you look at what the law said about divorce, you have to go to Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you're heading there, it may say the law concerning the divorce. So the Hebrew people, this is how they lived out their lives according to divorce. How can I get a divorce? And these Pharisees, they're the ones, if we just use some very simple language, they're the ones who are passing out divorce certificates. Rather, actually, they're the ones who are selling divorce certificates. And Jesus knows this because one of the practices of the day is for these Pharisees, they're making money on helping people make loopholes through the law. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 24, can I just read very fast real quick? Because I want us to see what the law actually says. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes. Listen to that. If she finds no favor, if he doesn't like her because he has found some indecency in her, then he could write her a certificate of divorce and put it in her hand and kick her out. Now, here's the problem. That they were misusing this in all kind of ways. And what we have from Jewish historians is these Jewish men who said they loved God and were trying to follow God, they used this right here to say, you know what? I just don't like her. It's not that she was unfaithful. It's not that she was this. She's got like brown hair. And I like blonde hair now. I don't know if you had a blonde-haired Jewish woman, but hey, or whatever. She doesn't cook well enough. She doesn't, you know, wear the whatever I want to wear. She doesn't, you know, treat me like I want to be treated. She doesn't find favor in my eyes. And so they were just divorcing these women at very rapid rates. And he says, and here's the law. The Pharisees could say, well, here's the law. If she doesn't find favor, well, just tell me this right here, and I'll give you a certificate of divorce, and you can put her out. And so he puts her out of the house, and she departs, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her back to be his wife. If you follow what's going on, this is not a good situation for women. If you can't cook and your first husband kicks you out because you can't cook very well, then you go to the next. Guess what? You didn't learn how to cook by the next husband, did you? And this is, well, you can't cook. Now you're out. Now you're stuck. No one's going to take you. You've been married twice. It says legally your first husband can't even take you back because you're defiled. And her former husband sent her away, may not take her again after she's been defiled, for that is an abomination for the Lord, and you should not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so that is the law right there. And so Jesus knows what they're doing with the law. Jesus' statement distinguishes itself from its contemporary Pharisee teaching by its severity. It's very harsh. It's harder than what Deuteronomy 24 says. Because Deuteronomy 24 gives a loophole for a divorce, which would be okay for the man. And there are three things that someone else noted this week that I thought were very helpful. The first thing was that once Jesus is assuming the ongoing authority of the law. So He's not saying it's gone, that it doesn't have a place in our life anymore. It still has a place in our life because He refers to the law. So it still has a place there as we understand Deuteronomy chapter 24. The second thing is it makes the Mosaic regulations more stringent than they appear in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, there was a way that a husband could get rid of his wife and divorce his wife and he'd be okay. But now Jesus is saying, if you divorce your wife, you are committing adultery. So now you're the sinner. Not just your wife that you've dismissed, but you are the sinner. And thirdly, that it challenges the relaxation of the law among his contemporaries. So some of these Pharisees, they're relaxing the law. They're saying it's not that big a deal. Now, these Pharisees are selling these divorce certificates. They're making money hand over fist. They're doing all this stuff, and they're perverting the law. They're misusing the law to make money. And so Jesus is challenging this. And Jesus is saying that if you, again, the law gave you pretty easy out for divorce. But Jesus is saying, I'm not giving you an easy out. He makes it more difficult to walk through this. So Jesus doesn't make the law easier. He makes the law more difficult. Now, before we put on our judgmental hats and say, yeah, you know what? Whoever divorces his wife, you know, for whatever reason, marries another, he commits adultery. And I've heard that in Baptist churches. But you know what else Jesus says? Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 if you want to jot this down. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Because we hear the word adultery. If you remember from English class, what's the famous book about adultery? The Scarlet Letter, that big red A on your shirt there. No one wants to be the adulteress. It says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. And even today, still, we hold that a very, very sacred, a very, very horrible act to commit adultery against your spouse. But I say to you, Jesus says, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. So in the law, if you slept with someone else's wife or spouse, you commit adultery. Now Jesus says, if you even look at her in the wrong way, other than a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ, he says, you are an adulterer. So before we start condemning the divorced men and women in our church today of adultery, let us look at the letter on our own shirts. Because how many of us are guilty of this right here, that in our hearts we are committing adultery? So Jesus made the law more difficult. He was pointing to the sinful Pharisees' hearts. He didn't care how they looked on the outside. He was pointing to their hearts. They may have seemed to be following God, but in truth, they were sinful men in need of a Savior. So this is where these verses connect. He's pointing to himself. So the good news is right here in front of you. It is me. It is Jesus, the Son of God. The kingdom is being preached. And he connects that verse to show them how much they need a Savior. All right, rabbit number two before my time runs out this morning. Because I want to spend a few minutes on divorce. So rabbit number two, three things about divorce. You can jot these down if you want to. First is this. Is that God hates divorce. You can go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Many translations will say that very thing. I hate divorce, declares the Lord. He hates divorce. Malachi 2 is pretty clear about that. So, if you have a handout there, why does God hate divorce? Five things here for you. Why God hates divorce. Divorce hurts his people. Divorce hurts us. Divorce always hurts. Divorce is always accompanied with pain, hurt, and regret. Always. There has never been, I haven't interviewed every single person that's ever been divorced, but there has never been a good divorce. And there may be divorces by the time it gets there, that there is relief, and there is, you know, that we just, but no one goes to the wedding altar thinking about divorce, do they? No one does that. Because we get married because we at least love each other or something that's connecting us. We're not marrying. I can't wait to break this thing up. So divorce always hurts. It's always accompanied by regret. What went wrong? What did I do wrong? What could I have done different or better? How do we get here? And it hurts. It damages God's people. And I know there are many in this room that have felt that damage. Whether it's your parents have gone through a divorce, your grandparents, or maybe someone here have gone through the pains of divorce. It hurts. It's damaging. And it's difficult to talk about, even as a pastor. Because I know the hurts that are out there through this issue of divorce. No one thinks on divorce and smiles and thinks of it kindly and reminisces. It's regret, it's pain. One reason God hates divorce is because it hurts His people. Secondly, divorce hijacks God's design. Only divorce hurts His people and hijacks His design. God's design is for one man and one woman until death does them part. It's pretty simple. Marriage, God's plan, one man, one woman. You know what? Even the Bible doesn't say it's Mr. Right, Mr. Wrong. It's one man, one woman, covenanting together, committing with each other to be with one another until one of them dies. That's His plan. Matthew 19:4, Jesus explains it. Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, man and woman? And He said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And so God's design is for man and woman to be together in marriage until death separates them. That is His design. So divorce hijacks God's design, hijacks His plan. It interrupts what He has planned. Thirdly, divorce harms children. An interesting verse, going back to Malachi chapter 2, if you didn't save that while ago, last book of the Old Testament, or at least our Old Testament. You know what the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament is? Anybody? 2 Chronicles. There's your free trivia for the day. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. It says, did He not make them one? Again, talking about God and man and woman, husband and wife. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So man and woman get together. It says a portion of God's Spirit is in that union. You know, God is there. It's not just a covenant of one person, one man, one woman. It's a covenant between two people and God. And what was God seeking? What is God seeking in a man and woman being married? Godly offspring. Isn't that amazing? What is God seeking in this union that He has given part of His Spirit to? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So God hates divorce because it hurts His people, it hijacks His plan, it harms children. There's never been a child who's been better off or have not hurt to some degree because of the pains of divorce. And we see that in our culture today. We see that in years of student ministry. As I talk to students over and over again, and they're just always just harmful, hurting baggage from parents going through a divorce. Fourthly, divorce hinders your prayers. Quickly, you can write down 1 Peter 3:7. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So men, how we treat our wives, how we live in the context of a marriage covenant with the woman that God gave us, it affects our prayer life. It affects how God hears us according to God's Word. And last, not only does divorce hurt His people and hijack God's plan, harms children, only does divorce hinder our prayers. The last one, and to me the most important one, is divorce handicaps the gospel. And I could think of a better H. I had to finish it with a fifth H. You know that. But it hurts the gospel. It hinders the gospel. All these things, right there, as the gospel is affected by divorce. When you go to Ephesians 5, and I know we go here quite often, it's just an amazing passage in God's Word. Ephesians chapter 5. You want to know how to live life? You want to love God even more? Read Ephesians this week. Read it every day this week. It'll transform your heart towards God and towards others. And Ephesians 5 is how we walk in love towards other people. And specifically, the last part of Ephesians 5 is how wives and husbands are to live together. And what Paul tells us, he says, here's the ultimate point of marriage. It's not just for your good. It's not just for godly offspring. It's not just so men can have a good cook. It's not just so women can have a protector. It's not just for all this stuff. He said the purpose of marriage is a picture of the gospel. That is the purpose of marriage. So why does God hate divorce? Because it handicaps the illustration of the gospel. He designed marriage to be an illustration of covenantal love towards each other. It says, men, you are to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That is a picture when a man lays down his rights, when he serves his wife, when he sacrifices for his wife, when he's selfless towards his wife. It is a picture of how Christ loves the church. And when a woman, whenever she respects, and we use all the words, when she respects, submits, and honors her husband as the church does so with Christ, and that is very taboo in our culture today. I watched, I won't even admit what show it was. Someone posted a clip this week, and I watched a 5-minute clip of this popular woman talk show host this week, and it was just very clear that their attitude towards the role of women in the house was not found in God's Word. It was a very independent woman, and God has not made woman to be completely independent. I'm sorry that you don't like that, but God has made woman and man to work together and to live together and to thrive with one another. As we just read in Peter, the woman is the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean that she's of lesser value by any stretch of the imagination, but he has given her man to help her and to provide for her and to love her and to care for her and to serve her, just as the church needs Christ. And so whenever we see woman submitting to her husband and the husband loving and serving his wife, we see a picture of the gospel, the way that God has loved his people and the way his people respond in obedience to God. This is a picture of marriage. Don't mishear me in case I was talking too fast. There is no difference in the value of man and woman. There's no difference. But there is a big difference in the role of husband and wife. And men are to be leading in your homes and loving in your homes and serving in your homes. And women, wives, you're to be submissive in your homes and honoring your husband in your homes and respecting you. You know, he don't deserve my respect. He's a jerk. Well, you know what? It didn't have a little asterisk on the bottom. Footnote, if he's a jerk, you're okay. No, we are to respect our husbands. We are to love our wives. And it's a picture of the gospel. And so God hates divorce because it hurts his people. It hijacks his plan. It harms his children. It hinders our prayers and it handicaps the gospel. And like all sin, divorce is rooted in two things, selfishness and pride. And Proverbs 8:13 teaches us, reminds us that God hates a prideful heart. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, and pride and arrogance are the way of evil. And not all, by any stretch of the imagination, but many divorces are rooted in pride and selfishness. And we'll get to, is it okay, in just a few minutes. Second thing, not only does God hate divorce, but secondly, the depth of God's grace is unfathomable. The depth of God's grace is unfathomable. 1 Corinthians 15. Now I would remind you, we need this reminder today from Paul as much as we ever have. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So here's the message of the gospel, that if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So if you're a believer, unless you believed in vain, this is the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That God's grace is unfathomable. That He sent His Son to die for us and to love us. He extended the greatest demonstration of love and grace that could ever be. That while we were sinners, it says in Romans, Christ died for us. Adultery, divorce, anger, murder, lust, it all reveals a heart that is sinful. And Jesus died for that sinful heart. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And that is the encouragement today. If you have been hurt by divorce, if you've gone through the pains of divorce, is to draw near the throne of grace and mercy. That our past sins are not to lead us to despair and not to press us down, but they are to lead us to the throne of grace, because God has forgiven us and God has made us righteous in Jesus, not because of us. In Romans 6 says, what shall we say? We to continue, that grace may balance. You know what, preacher, you're right. God's grace is good, so I can do what I want to, and I'm going to make the decisions I want to, and, you know, I got problems with my spouse, and we're just going to end it, and you know what, God's going to forgive me. I can do that. God will forgive you, as he says, unless you've believed in vain. If you are a true follower of Christ, you repented of your sins, God will forgive you. But as Paul says, are we to continue to sin because grace may abound? He says, no. Heavens, no. And knowing Paul, he may have said a little more strongly than that. But if we have been hurt, if we have walked through those pains and divorce, we need to know that God's grace, God's forgiveness is deeper than we can imagine. So let us not be depressed and despair in our past, but let us take joy in our present and our future because of Jesus. And thirdly, and the reason I wanted to speak on divorce this morning is not for those who have walked through divorce, not for those who have been hurt by divorce, because God's grace is big and God's grace is great and He forgives that, and we don't have to hang on to that. And the past is in the past, and we can now cling to Jesus and trust in Jesus. But what's important is this, that there are those in this room, maybe, I don't know in this room, but for sure, there may be some in this room, there are those in the church for sure, in the church as a whole, the people sitting in the pews of America right now, that they are thinking about divorce, they are seriously thinking about it, they're talking to their spouse, man, their spouse might even know yet, divorce is on their heart, is on their lips. And the third thing this morning is this, is do not do it. There may be someone who's struggling with the idea of divorce, but do not do it, because God hates divorce. I would say some simple words to you. Stop, repent, confess, seek the Lord, and ask for help. And one reason we see a lot of relationships in divorce is because people, they don't seek help. They don't seek the encouragement of the church. They don't seek God when things are difficult. Here's the thing. Sometimes, maybe all the time, we go to the altar with some very high expectations, do we not? Things are going to be great. She's going to cook like mama. He's going to fix things like daddy. We're going to do all these different things. Then we get into marriage and it's just not quite like we had hoped, right? No one gave us some real expectations. And it gets messy and it gets ugly and we want to quit. But that is not God's plan for marriage, is for us to quit when it gets difficult. When it gets difficult, we need to cling to Jesus. We need to cling to those in the church. We need to ask for help. Now here's the disclaimer. Does the Bible allow for divorce? Yes. The Bible definitely allows for divorce. And we can look even at New Testament passages. It's in Matthew. I bet the text I read a while ago, whenever the Pharisees are asking, you know what? Moses said we could be divorced for unfaithfulness. And you know what Jesus' response was? He says, the reason that you can be divorced for unfaithfulness is because the hardness of your hearts. That even in unfaithfulness, God's plan wasn't for man and woman to be separated. He said, but because of the hardness of your hearts, because of sin, I will allow you to be divorced. So we can be divorced if there's unfaithfulness in marriage, but what is unfaithfulness? Is it physical adultery, or is it what Jesus says? Adultery is lusting in your own heart. Adultery is a heart issue. It's not just a physical issue. So whenever we are changed by the gospel, we see not just our sin, but other sin in a much different way. The Bible also says, I believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that if you're married to a lost person, both of you are lost and you got married, and then one of you gets saved, hopefully it's you here this morning, and your spouse is not saved and they don't want to live with a Christian anymore, it gives you a way out. But he says if they want to stay married, you stay married. Why? Because it's a picture of the gospel. That when a saved spouse stays in relationship and loves his wife as Christ loved the church, or submits to her husband as the church submits to Christ, then the gospel is made much of. So does it allow for divorce? Yes. And are there times that the divorce is needed? Yes. Don't mishear me there. But we need to walk through it with godly counsel. We need to walk through it seeking the Lord and seeking for His will to be done and not our will. And I know that there have been divorces of two Christians, but if I could just be very honest with you this morning, very honest, painfully honest. when you have two people, and not just when I say Christians, let me qualify that. When we've heard this stat that the divorce rate is the same in the church. What's a bad stat? Because what they did basically was George Barna organization, they call, hey, you're a Christian? Yes. You get divorced? Yes. Okay. Christian got divorced. Well, I mean, how many people can we ask, you're a Christian? They say yes. A lot. So when I say Christian, I mean those who are born again, who repent of their sins, who are trying to understand the gospel and live a life that is transformed by Jesus. If you have two of those people, two people who are trying to understand the gospel and be transformed by Jesus, divorce should never be an option. Because we should seek Jesus to transform our hearts, our actions, our minds. And if that's happening in both places, then God is the God of reconciliation. And God is the God of grace. And God is the God of love and mercy. So if there are two Christians who are truly walking with Christ, believe divorce is never an option. Husbands, we need to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, we need to honor our husbands as the church honors Christ. And let's finish with our text. Jesus knew the hearts of the Pharisees, as he always does. He knew that they had this appearance of self-righteousness, they had it all together, but he knew their hearts. He knew they were sinful and wicked people in need of a Savior. And that is us today. If you're without Christ, no matter how good you look, no matter how you have it all together, no matter how much you give on Sunday, if you give, or how many times you've been in North Hills, or how many Bibles you own, if our heart has not been transformed by the power of Jesus, and we still have a sinful, wretched heart. And that he wants to change and to transform. And most of the Pharisees and the ministry and life of Jesus, they never get it. And we're going to see a parable next week. The rich man and Lazarus. And he's going to bring it all home for us as he finishes chapter 16. But this morning, let's ask the Lord to continue to transform our heart, to continue to being transformed by the gospel. This morning, if you've been hurt by the pains of divorce, maybe you just need to cling to Jesus this morning. If you're struggling, let me just be, Ryan, you guys can come. If you're struggling, there needs to be a level of honesty in your life. You need to be transparent with your church family, with your elders. If there's a way that we can serve you, and help your marriage become a more gospel-centered marriage, allow us to do so through the power of the Spirit, through the Word of God. Let's not walk through this alone. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this morning. And I know, Lord, that this is heavy stuff and it's difficult stuff because it hurts and it's real. Lord, I pray that we never feel the despair and the depression of the sins of our past. Lord, we rejoice in the triumph of Jesus. Don't let Satan beat us down with who we were. We rejoice in who Jesus has made us now. You know, that may not be divorce for some. It may be other sins, other issues in our life. And I pray that every person in this room has been transformed by the gospel. But if there is one person who may say they're a Christian, Lord, but their heart has never been transformed, they've never made that struggle, as Jesus said, to lay down their life, to make Jesus the Lord of their life, would you work in their heart right now? And Lord, let's just worship you in these next few moments because of who you are and how you've loved us despite our dirty hearts. In Christ's name.